Tonight we're going to talk about what I think is the greatest tragedy in human history. There have been a lot of tragic things that have happened in the history of man, but I think one of the most tragic was the fact that the people of Israel, after longing for the Messiah to come for more than 2,000 years, after looking for him fervently, desiring him to come, even in the various lands in which they were dispersed, then brought back, always looking for this Savior and Deliverer to come, that when he finally did come, the majority didn't recognize him. And they missed the greatest event in history. Why? You know, any thinking person would say, well, if they who received all of these prophecies about his coming and had all of this hope wrapped up in his coming, if they couldn't recognize him, why? What chance do we have? So it's really important to answer the question, why did they fail? Well, it's all wrapped up in something that is a warning to today, a real warning. You see, by the time Jesus came, the Jewish leaders, especially the teachers, had developed a preconceived idea that influenced the way they interpreted Scripture. Now, the preconceived idea was based on a flaw that all of us have. And that is, whenever we seek to approach God, we always think in terms of what can I do to earn his acceptance. That is fundamental and congenitally born into us, that somehow we can be good enough for God to accept. And of course, they fell for that one big time. Long before the Messiah came, the people of Israel had so reinterpreted the Scripture and even the law of Moses, which they so passionately claimed to love, so that they had reinterpreted the meaning of the law of Moses and brought it only to be external performance of it. They brought keeping the law down to only external things which could be done by a man. But you see, the law was never intended to be kept only on the outside. Now, I think there's a classic picture of how far off they were and why they missed the coming of the Messiah. Turn with me to Luke chapter 18, if you have your Bible with you. If you don't, just listen carefully. Luke chapter 18, beginning with verse 18. And a certain ruler questioned Jesus, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Well, it's always interesting the way Jesus answered people. And he answered them according to the way they came to him. Now, we know that this guy is in trouble right away because of one thing he said. What can I do to inherit eternal life? Well, see, right away, Jesus knew that he was on plan A of salvation. You see, there's plan A and there's plan B. There's not just one way of salvation. There are two ways. Plan A and plan B. Now, under plan A, all you have to do is keep God's law perfectly without ever breaking it. Any takers? Well, you'd be amazed how most of the human race will take that up if they want to try to come to God at all. So the moment he said, "What can I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus answered him with plan A. Plan A means you've got to keep the law perfectly. So look what Jesus said to him. Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now, the first thing he wanted to clarify was his assumption that man could be good, and he uses in the Greek a term for absolute goodness. And so Jesus is saying, hey, you don't recognize me as God. Therefore, why are you looking at me as a man and saying, I am good in the sense that only God is good? That's what was behind that statement. And so he says, you know the commandments. And so this is Jesus speaking. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And he said, all these things I have kept from my youth. This man could have been a deacon at the First Baptist Church. I mean, he was a guy that I'm sure did these things from his youth up. And then Jesus throws him a curveball. He says, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasures in heaven, and come follow me. Now, does Jesus mean by this statement that if you did that, you would earn eternal life? No. Is it a sin to have money? No. What was this man's problem? Money had him. You see, it's not a sin to have money, but it is a sin for money to have you. And the first commandment, hear, O Israel, love the Lord thy God with all thy might, with all thy strength, with all thy soul, and your neighbor as yourself. So we threw in, give it to your neighbor. See, what he was saying to him is, look, if you were keeping the law perfectly, this is what you would do. Now, thank God we don't have to come to God by keeping the law perfectly, because no one can. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. You know, it's always interesting. You ask someone, and I don't usually ask people this question, but in a church atmosphere, sometimes I will play devil's advocate, especially in a church that's not very well taught. And I'll ask one of the parishioners, are you a Christian? And I'll say, sure, I keep the Sermon on the Mount. I said, oh, do you? What is the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount? To whom was Jesus speaking? That's the first question you have to answer. You see, Jesus at this point, this is the beginning of his ministry, he was speaking not only to the crowd, but to some of the leading teachers of Israel, scribes and priests, who had come and they were standing with the crowd. The first thing he did was attack their false teaching that had been established as a tradition so strong they didn't look at the scripture anymore, they just looked at the tradition. And so what Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount is give them a lesson in what God always has seen as the fulfillment of keeping the law. He doesn't give a new law here. He gives what the law always meant and what they had missed. So he says here, you've heard it said in the law, you shall not commit adultery. But I say, if you look after a woman with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery already. What's he doing? Is he writing a new law? No. He's just saying, look, God doesn't just look at your outward performance. He looks at your heart. And so motive is just as much a sin to him in his sight as outward performance. Because if you start thinking about it, you will do it later. God knows that. But even if you didn't, if you break the law in your heart, you've broken the law. Now, I've never met a man who could tell me he's never broken that commandment. Well, one or two. They live in San Francisco. They had another problem. slightly different problem, but a problem. Now, I remember as a tugboat captain reading Gideon's New Testament, and I read through this, and I said to myself, after I got through reading chapter 5, I said, I'll never make it. I've already broken every one of them, inward and outward. And Jesus said, you've heard it said, you shall not murder. But I say that if you're angry with your brother, in essence, he goes on to say, you're in danger of being judged for murder. If you're angry with your brother without cause, you're in danger of being judged for murder. And I thought, who's never angry? Without cause, yeah, I've had it. And then I read on, and the one that really hit me, and I said, I threw the Bible down and said, oops, that's it. It's impossible. It was the one that said, you've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. See, the Pharisees added, hate your enemy. Nowhere in the scripture does it say, hate your enemy. It says, love your neighbor. So Jesus said, but I say to you, love those who treat you evilly and despitefully use you. Well, I'm part Apache Indian. And boy, BC, if you did something to me, it may take me 20 years, but I'd carefully plan the revenge. It was no joke. And I felt, that's really impossible. And I almost didn't pick the Bible up again. But I, an hour or so later, picked it up and said, well, maybe there's some other factor here I'm not seeing. But you know what? In that little exposure, I came to understand exactly what the law was supposed to do. It convicted me and showed me I was helpless and that I couldn't do anything to undo what I am in myself. But I've seen Christians take this and say, oh boy, this is beautiful. It is beautiful because it's God's standards. But it's death if you're trying to come to God this way. Jesus throws in the hooker at the end. He always does. Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, where he says, therefore, you are to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. You know, I've seen some arrogant asses read that and say, we will be Lord. What arrogance! What arrogance! Can man be as perfect as God is perfect? No, never. That was his point. His whole point. Well, my own experience was I kept on reading and I finally came to John. And when I got to chapter 3, I saw a new atmosphere. And I couldn't understand why it was so different than the Sermon on the Mount, some of the other things I'd read, but I knew it was very, very different. He that believes on me has everlasting life, it says. He that believes not shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. He that believes in me shall not come into condemnation, but he who doesn't believe has been condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Even I could see that. I saw in that there were only two kinds of people in the world. Not Catholic, Methodist, Episcopal, Charismatic. Only two kinds. Those that believe in him receive his pardon, those who don't. That's what God sees. Your brand's okay, but that doesn't make you a Christian. And so I basically saw something there that later on I defined. You see, I was looking at Plan B. Now, under Plan A, you got to keep the law perfectly, because if you come to God and say, what can I do? He says, okay, here's the law. Have a go at it. Good luck. And you see, we're born so congenitally blind to how fallen we are before God that we try in our own strength and our own merit to earn God's acceptance. And it's impossible. He gave the law to force us to come to that understanding. The law is our school teacher, Paul said, that takes us by the hand and leads us to Christ. And once it does its job and we say it's impossible, then God says, okay, here's Plan B. Now, Plan B is summarized by two verses. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So what's it for you, Plan A or Plan B? Plan B is mine. All right, now, you see, that's what Jesus was seeking to teach this young ruler and his disciples. Let's read. You see, even his disciples were all mixed up. Back in Luke 18 again, it says this. Continuing with verse 23, says, but when he heard these things, he became very sad. This is the young ruler. He was told to sell everything he had and give it to the poor. It says he was very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, what is Jesus teaching here, difficulty or impossibility? I heard one guy try to say, well, he was talking about a certain gate in the wall of Jerusalem that was called the Eye of the Needle because it was so small. And it was very hard to get a camel through, but you could. No, he's talking about a needle you sew with. He's not teaching difficulty, he's teaching impossibility. You ever seen a camel go through the eye of a sewing needle? Well, that's what he's saying. And it's proven by the next statement. And they, these are his apostles. They who heard it said, then who can be saved? Now there's the right question. They're on the road to Plan B. But he said this. The things impossible with men are possible with God. Got it? Now, this is what the Israelites didn't see. You see, they'd gotten so far away from their scriptures, failed to take them literally. You know, the minute you start going away from literal interpretation of the scripture, you're already in great danger and in great trouble. Everything written in the Bible is written to be taken at face value unless the context clearly shows it's a parable or an allegory or a figure of speech. But it's always clear by the context. Now, it was that factor that caused them to miss the Messiah. The first reason, because they failed to see how fallen they were, and they were trying to come to God by their own merit. The second reason is because they had this preconceived idea. They reinterpreted a large part of prophecy about the coming Messiah and allegorized it. Now, let me show you what I mean by that. You see, in the Old Testament, there were two portraits of the Messiah in prophecy. Two portraits of the Messiah, sometimes framed in one canvas and in one frame, sometimes side by side. One portrait, the one that the flesh would like the most, showed the Messiah coming as a great conquering king who would come suddenly and deliver Israel from all of her enemies at a time when war would be spread across the earth. and he would deliver Israel and deliver the planet. And then he would set Israel up as priests to guide the kingdom he set up on earth after that. Now that's very appealing, isn't it? But there was another portrait of the Messiah, as I said, sometimes in the same paragraph and sometimes in the same sentence. And I'll show you that in a minute. This was of a coming Messiah who would be a humble servant, who would suffer, who would die for theirs and our sin. They didn't like that one. It didn't fit their plan, you see. It didn't fit their new ideas about how to come to God. And so, since it didn't fit, they allegorized all the prophecies about the suffering Messiah and took literal the prophecies about the conquering king who would deliver them physically from their enemies. You see, they couldn't see that before a crown, there has to be a cross. None of us like that a lot, but there has to be. Let's look at some of these things. Look with me at Luke chapter 4, verse 16. And Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. Now, by the way, that one statement right there shows us something. You know, there are all of these ideas that come from these false teachings, usually from these apostate Christian seminaries. The idea that, you know, when Jesus was a boy during those silent years, he went off into India and he became a guru and he learned all of the things he knew about his version of religion and then he came back and taught. This proves that wrong right here. Two things prove it wrong. But the most important thing is that in Israel, to be asked to read the scriptures, you had to have been a lifetime member of the synagogue. And you had to be there in good standing, or else you would never be asked to read the scripture. See, he was accustomed to this. And so, zealousness of the Jewish religion proves that he could have never been accepted and been off into India. Be that as it may, let's read on. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to Jesus. And he opened the book and found the place where it is written. Now there's a quote in verses 18 and 19. And this comes from Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and the first half of verse 2. Now this is very important to see. It's only the first half of verse 2 that he quotes. All right, now it says, the Spirit, he quotes, now this is Jesus reading from Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, and to proclaim the favorable or acceptable year of the Lord. He closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. Now, why were they actually, in the original, it shows even more. It shows they were absolutely flabbergasted, as we say in the South. They were startled. Why were they so startled? Jesus just did something no one ever would do. He takes the scroll of Isaiah. He's supposed to read a whole passage. He only reads 1.5 verses, and right in the middle of a sentence, he stops and rolls it back up and hands it to him. They were startled and amazed because he didn't finish the reading. They were on, why did you stop there? And then he says this. Then they really got startled. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Wow. To have been there to hear such things. Today, this prophecy made 750 years ago by Isaiah has just been fulfilled in your hearing. I've just fulfilled it. Now, you see, these people knew the law and they knew the prophets by heart. They knew what he left out. You see, what he left out was, and to bring the vengeance of our God. And he goes on to talk about a terrible, world-shaking judgment. You see, if he had read on, he couldn't have said, today this has been fulfilled in your ears. Because the first part is talking about the suffering Messiah. The second part's talking about the conquering king. So right here in one passage, you have a prophecy about the suffering Messiah and the conquering Messiah. But Jesus knew enough to read only what was applicable to the suffering Messiah, and he stopped. Had he read on, he couldn't have made that statement. There are all kinds of passages like that in the scripture where it'll have a double reference. And God doesn't tell those interpreting, hey, P.S., this has a double reference. They didn't have a map to go through and point it out. You know why? God has deliberately made prophecy difficult. Because only those who earnestly study it and depend upon the Holy Spirit and take it at face value, even though they're having difficulty understanding it, will ever understand it. But the Holy Spirit will show the one who says, I don't know how this is true, or how it can be, but I know that God has said it, and I know that it's literal, and therefore there must be something in me keeping me from seeing it, but I know it's true and I'll accept it at face value. You see, that's the same issue we have today when we talk about the rapture. You know, there's a coming of Christ for the church that is separate and different from his coming to the earth at the end of the tribulation and what we call the second coming. Those couldn't be the same events and they couldn't happen at the same time. That's why I wrote the book Vanished. If there's one thing Christians ought to know today, it's what I've written in the book Vanished. And you ought to know it like the back of your hand, because pretty soon you're going to need to have a reason for your hope, because I believe horrible times are coming here in the United States. And if you don't know what the basis of your hope is, you're going to be swept away. Just like the world. Christians ought to know why Christ is coming for the church before the awful 7-year Holocaust that's coming very soon. Because as it approaches, if you don't know on a sure basis from the scripture why you believe that, you're going to be in despair. Yeah, you Christians, despair. And a lot of people are missing it because they've started allegorizing the scripture because they can't quite see how this could be or that could be, you see. But if you study it, it fits. This great paradox was commented on by the apostles about Israel missing it. It's like a lament in John chapter 1 when John says, he came into the world, and the world was made by him, and the world didn't recognize him. The Creator stepped out of eternity into time and walked among us, and we didn't recognize him, the majority. But the next statement's even sadder. He came unto those who were his own, and his own did not receive him. They were looking for another kind of Messiah, not for the one that God would send. So what should they have been looking for? Let's look at some of the prophecies. I'll just give you some references here on the first part of this. First of all, he had to have a family line that was very strictly outlined. He had to be from the seed of Abraham, Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. He had to be descended directly from Isaac, Genesis chapter 17, verses 18 through 21. He had to be descended from Jacob, Isaac's son. Now, Jacob was a twin. He had a twin brother named Esau. Esau was a Gentile. Jacob was a Jew. Now, you figure that one out. They're twins. Esau was an unbeliever. Jacob came to inherit the promise. That's why we always call them the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Isaac had a half-brother named Ishmael. And because of that little folly in Abraham's life, we've got the biggest problem on earth right now. The descendants of Ishmael are the Arabs and the Muslims. Ishmael managed to hoodwink a whole lot of people into his dispute with Isaac by creating a religion called Islam in the 6th, 7th century. And through that, he's managed to hoodwink all kinds of people into his argument. They've even become people who call themselves Arabs because of their religion. Because you see, if you become a Muslim, you get Arabized. Because the religion makes you follow, more than any other religion, a culture and a ethnic background. That's why the Syrians, why do the Syrians call themselves Arabs? They're not Arabs, they're Assyrians. They're descended from Assyria. Why do the Egyptians call themselves Arabs? They're not Arabs, they're Egyptian. Why the Libyans, the Tunisians? Well, let's get way out there. Why do Indonesians call themselves Arabs? Because of Ishmael's religion, Islam. But you see, Isaac was the one chosen. It would be through his line. And so just, some people might say, and Paul takes this up in Romans, some people might say, well, Ishmael wasn't the chosen line because he was born of adultery. So he says, okay, in case you didn't get the point, here's Esau and Jacob, twins. One is a Jew, the other is Gentile, because of God's choice. Now, this doesn't mean they couldn't be saved. They could be. But God's choice was through a definite line. Then the Bible says that the Messiah had to come through one of the sons of Jacob, Judah. Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, shows that he had to come from Judah. Then the family line was narrowed again among the sons of Judah. The Messiah had to come through David, King David. And God told him, he said, from among your sons, I will choose one, and I will establish him in your kingdom. And he shall rule over the house of David forever. That'd take a special son to rule forever, wouldn't it? Well, you see, that's what it was all about. He was predicting someone very, very special. Then prophecy had to tell us what kind of a person he would be. You know, I've talked with many rabbis. One of the things I have done in the past a lot, I go to Israel, I take at least 2 tours a year to Israel. And I've often spoken with rabbis over there. And I ask them, so the Messiah hasn't come. Who are you looking for? What kind of person are you looking for? Well, they will describe a kind of a Superman, you know, but not more than a man, but a kind of a Superman who will be something like Moses, and he will work miracles and he'll do these things. I said, you know what? You're perfectly set up for the great deception that's predicted to come. You're perfectly set up to believe the Antichrist. One of them said, well, I don't care whether he be God or the devil. If he can bring peace, I'll follow him. I said, boy, you're really ready. See, he'll bring peace for a while. But what kind of a person is he supposed to be? Well, let's see what the Bible says. Look with me at Proverbs chapter 30, verse 4. Here's a verse that few people ever look at. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 4. Who has ascended into heaven and descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Who has wrapped the waters in his garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name or his son's name? Surely you know. You see, all through the Old Testament, it showed that God was going to have a son. Now, did Jesus ever make anybody aware of this? Turn to John chapter 3. Very familiar passage. Something you probably overlooked. Now remember, to whom was Jesus speaking? Who was he speaking to? Nicodemus. What kind of a person was he? The rabbi. As a matter of fact, do you know what Jesus called him? The teacher of Israel, not a teacher. In the original Greek, it's the teacher, and it means he was the best teacher in Israel. So this means he was a member of the Sanhedrin. To be a member of the Sanhedrin, you had to know the whole Hebrew Old Testament by heart. Do you know that? So this means he was a member of the Sanhedrin. To be a member of the Sanhedrin, you had to know the whole Hebrew Old Testament by heart. Do you know that? You had to. Now, since he's talking to a man that knows the Scripture by heart, even an allusion to something, he would know. Now look what he said in verse 13. Verse 12 first. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. Now do you see? It's exactly what it's saying in Proverbs 30, verse 4. Who has ascended into heaven or descended? See, that rabbi would have known immediately he was claiming to be that one in Proverbs 30, verse 4. But there are even more amazing things. Look at Psalm 2. By the way, in the Hebrew Bible, Psalm 2 is Psalm 1. The first psalm is the introduction. So they number them starting with the second psalm. This is actually the first psalm in the Hebrew Bible. So it's in verse, I don't have time to go through the whole thing. Verse 2, the kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Now this word is Mashiach in Hebrew, which is Messiah, and against his Messiah. So we know that, and by the way, most rabbis recognize this as a psalm about the Messiah. All right, let's read on. Verse 6. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Now, in verse 7, this king he installs on the mountain, he speaks out. He says, and this would be the pre-incarnate Christ. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten thee. Ask of me and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession.
You shall break them with a rod of iron, you shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. Now this is clearly talking about the Son of God, who is the Messiah. There's no way to get away from it. So it was clear that God would have a son. And when he says, today have I begotten you, this is talking about when he was born, when he stepped out of eternity and walked into time and became a true human being. But what kind of person would that be? How can you have God and a true human put together? Look with me at Isaiah, he tells us. Here's a verse that I hear people saying every Christmas. And I'd say 99% of them don't know what they're singing. Isaiah 9, verse 6. Handel's Messiah features this. And, you know, a lot of people think things are stated to be poetic. But in the scripture, every word is carefully chosen and placed. There are no coinkydinks. Now, this says, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders. Now, obviously, this is a special person. The government will rest on his shoulders. Right away, any Israelite who knew his scripture would know this is talking about the Messiah. The government is going to be put on him. And his name will be called. Now, I want you to keep this in context. His is describing who? Who? The son. The child that would be born and the son that would be given, right? You see, if you have a personal pronoun, to find out who it's referring to, you have to read back and find out who was the last person described. Okay? So, his name will be called Wonderful Counselor El Gibor. Hebrew, meaning God Almighty. Now, wait a minute. How can a child that's born as a human being be called God Almighty? That's what it's saying. There's no way to get away from it. He's saying that a child that's going to be born is going to be called by the title God Almighty. Now, either Isaiah should have been stoned for blasphemy, or he was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and saying what God told him to say. Well, he wasn't stoned, so therefore they recognize that he was speaking under the Spirit of God. And they didn't dare take this out. I've seen rabbis try to do fancy footwork around this one and try to say it doesn't refer back to that. Hey, in the Hebrew it's even more certain. You can't get away from it. The child that would be born is called the Mighty God, the Wonderful Counselor. Here's a good one. The Father of Eternity. That's literally what it says. The Father of Eternity. Now, how can you call a human being that title unless something unbelievable is going to happen? And it goes on to say, and these are unmistakable statements that would refer to the Messiah. Verse 7. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David, so that's the Messiah, and over his kingdom to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. God, man, inseparably united in one person, without mixture of natures. So you've got absolute deity and true humanity inseparably united forever in one person without confusion of the natures. Can you follow me on that? If you can follow me on this, you're following me on some of the deepest theology there is. This is what the Bible says, though. You see, Jesus was very aware of who he was. Let me give you an illustration of his person. In the Gospels, Jesus went and was tempted, it says, for 40 days. During that 40 days, he didn't eat, fasted. And at the end of that time, it says, Satan came to him, and I'm going to give you literally what it says in the original Greek. By the way, I majored in Greek and minored in Hebrew, and that was what I went to seminary to learn. Had 5 years of Greek and 4 years of Hebrew, and I studied it with a passion because I loved it. I wanted to know the words that God had breathed. And that's one. Did you see? Here's what it literally said. Here's what Satan literally said to Jesus. Ha! Since you're the Son of God, make these stones to become bread. He didn't say if, because it's if of the first class, which means it is. You are. He had no doubt about who he was. He said, ha! Since you're the Son of God, make these stones become bread. Now suppose you were out in the Mojave Desert for 40 days with no food. Satan came to you and he says, ha! Since you're a child of God, make these stones to become bread. Would that be a temptation for you? Would it? No. No. Because you couldn't do it. Jesus could have snapped his finger and there'd have been a bagel on every bush. What was he tempting him to do? Why was it such a great temptation? Because in his deity, he could have done it. Satan was tempting him to stop willingly live and limit himself to being a man and to use his own deity out of the will of God to provide his need. All three temptations were about that he says were the great ones. You see, when Jesus walked this earth, he willingly chose every moment. He had to make a choice all the time to not use his deity, but to live as a true man. If he hadn't have lived as a true man, he couldn't have qualified to die for your sins and mine. He had to be a true man to take your place. He wouldn't have qualified if he would have ever once used his own deity. Now that'll blow your mind, but if you think I'm wrong, tell me why. You go through the Gospel of John, tell me how many times Jesus said this: I do nothing of myself, the Father who dwells in me does the works. That's what he said. You see, everything he did, the miracles, everything he did as a man, depending upon the Holy Spirit who dwelt in him. And you know something? Today, we have that same ability. Because today, you and I have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. Now, it has to be done according to the will of God. I mean, you don't just go racing out and showing off, which is what most of us would do. But he did what God willed him to do by, as a man, depending upon the Holy Spirit. You see, this is what the Bible predicted would be the Messiah. He wouldn't just be a superman. He would be the Son of God. But what does that mean? Well, you see, there's another prophecy in Isaiah 7:14 that said he had to be born of a virgin. Now, let me show you what this means by turning you to that fulfillment of that prophecy in Luke chapter 1. I'm going to show you something about this that'll leave every Jehovah Witness tongue-tied at your door next time they come with their interlinear Bible where they've got Greek underneath and English on top. And they turn to John 1 and they say, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then they'll point, see, there's no definite article here before this word, Word, so it's saying the Word was a God. That's that argument about, you know, the Son couldn't have possibly been God. All right, why? Because He's a Son, and the Son, if He is the Son, then He had to have a beginning, because the Father must come before the Son. You see, they use that logic. All right, let's look at what that means. Luke chapter 1, beginning with verse 30. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." Now, you know, I want you to stop and think. Suppose you were that little teenage girl, and an angel is saying, you're going to be the mother of the Son of the Most High, and he'll rule over the kingdom of God forever. That'd be enough to blow you off out of your sanity. I mean, this was incredible. But there was always a believing remnant in Israel who were looking for this. She didn't quite know what to think, but the angel goes on, he says in verse 33, "He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I'm a virgin?" And the angel answered and said to her, now look at every word that the angel says to her in this verse. "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. For this reason, the Holy Offspring shall be called the Son of God." All right, now what exactly is called the Son of God? What is it that's called the Son of God? Her holy offspring. Aha. So it's not referring to his deity, which have always existed. The Son of God only refers to the humanity that was born of Mary, not to his second person of the Godhead. Now, overall, because it's of the whole person, it does. But he's the Son of God only in his humanity, not in his deity. You see? You see that? Why is he called the Son of God? Profound question, so simple. Because God is his father. He didn't have a human father. God was directly the father of his human nature. He had a human mother, so therefore he's truly human. But that human nature, his father was God. That's why he's the Son of God. Because God is the Father of his human nature. Now, if you understand these things I'm telling you tonight, you understand more theology than most theologians. Because you just read what it says. There's no other authority higher than this. The holy offspring which shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God. Thou art my son. This day I have begotten thee. The day that he was born. You see? The second person of the Trinity has always been. Let me quote from the Greek of John chapter 1 verse 1. This is what the verbs literally are saying. In beginning, there always was the Word. The Word always was face to face with God. The Word, as to his nature, always was God. So there you have an explanation, you see. There never was a time when he didn't already exist. And it doesn't use a definite article before the word beginning. You know why? Because in Greek, whenever you leave out the definite article, it draws attention to the nature of it, of the word. So when it says in beginning, not in the beginning, but in beginning, relative. Now that's designed to take your mind and have you project it back as far as you can think. What's the farthest point in the past you can project your thought to? All right, however far back you can conceive of a thought, he locks it in with the locative of sphere, they call it. He locks that thought at whatever is the farthest point you can. And then he uses the imperfect tense of the Greek verb to be. The imperfect tense means continuous action in past time. So when you anchor it to the farthest thought you can think backward, he says there always was before that the word. There's no way to say something existed forever stronger than that. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. You see, that person is the word. He's called the word because however God expresses himself, it's always through the second person. Suppose I was up here trying to talk to you tonight, and I couldn't use words. I could only use sign language. Boy, we would have a difficult time, wouldn't we? I'm doing bad enough with words. But you see, think about it. I reveal my invisible self to you by my words. I clothe my thoughts in words and reveal to you what's inside of me. That's the reason Jesus is called the Word. He reveals to us what is in the heart of God, what we can't see. He's the blazing forth of his glory, as it says in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. So, it's, you see, he was predicted to be this person. And what an awesome thing it is. Let me just give you a couple more and I'll let you go. I don't want to get a record of keeping it too long. Messiah had to be born in Bethlehem. Hey, I could do 2 or 3 hours just on that. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, 750 years before Jesus was born. Micah was a contemporary of the prophet Isaiah. Micah said, "But you, O Bethlehem, though you be too little to be named among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall he come forth unto me, who is to be ruler over Israel, whose goings forth have been from the past forever." His goings forth have been from eternity. In other words, someone would come from eternity and be born in Bethlehem. Now, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but he was raised in Nazareth. So how did God work that out? Well, he had to stir up a Caesar in Rome to get the crackpot idea that you're going to make everybody register for tax. It must have taken months for that edict to get all the way over to the east, into the Middle East, to Israel. Got there just in time to make a very poor family up in Nazareth, Joseph and Mary, have to go back to their ancestral tribal home because they were both of Judah. They had to go back to Bethlehem because the family records in Israel were all kept at the tribal seat of the family. So this edict just happened to hit at just the right time to force them to go to Bethlehem so that Jesus would be born, as the prophet said, in Bethlehem. God moved heaven and earth to make that happen. Then it was predicted that the Messiah would work miracles, even the kind of miracles. Isaiah chapter 35, verses 4 through 6. You know, even John the Baptist had a problem with what was going on. He had a problem about the two messiahs, too. He couldn't figure out what was going on. He had announced the coming of the Messiah. He had prepared his way. He had even pronounced Jesus after he saw him coming. He saw him first to be baptized, then Jesus went and was tempted for 40 days. Then he came back after that. When he came back, John said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." But he couldn't quite fit in what was happening because Jesus wasn't setting up the kingdom of God. And so he, in Matthew chapter 11, he sent some of his disciples, chapter 11 verses 1 through 5, he sent some of his disciples and they asked Jesus, "Are you the one who's supposed to come or should we look for someone else?" What did Jesus tell him? "Go tell John what you see. The lame walk, the blind see, the deaf are made to hear." Exactly what was predicted in Isaiah 35, verse 4. What is he saying? Go tell John about my credentials. Do you see? Fulfilled prophecy was his credentials. And he says, "Blessed are those who do not stumble because of me." You see, he wasn't explaining everything to him. He just says, "I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. You believe the rest." The Messiah would be rejected. He would come, be rejected, and put to death by Israel. Israel's own prophets predicted that they would betray their own Messiah. Daniel chapter 9, verse 26. "And after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood." All right, now, here we have an amazing prophecy. Daniel predicted this about 550 B.C. And here he says the Messiah will come and be cut off. What does cut off mean? That's a Jewish idiom for being put to death. He'll be executed. The Messiah will be executed and have nothing. And then after that, the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. That tells us two things, at least. When the Messiah would come, Daniel says they will reject him and execute him. And he'll have nothing of what was predicted to come, see? And then, after that, and not too long after that, by the wording here, some people will come and destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, what city and sanctuary would that be? Well, you see, it would have to be the one that's rebuilt when the people who were with him in Babylon returned and rebuilt it. Because at this time, the city and the sanctuary was in ruins. The Babylonians had destroyed it. So they did return, as God predicted they would. They rebuilt the city and the sanctuary. Jesus came, claimed to be the Messiah, was put to death for claiming to be the Son of God, which is what was predicted he had to be. They wanted a man, a superman. He came and said, "I'm God." And they said, "You're blaspheming," and had him executed because of it. Now, after that, the second temple was destroyed, 70 A.D. So what does this tell us? And I faced the rabbis with this, and this is really one for them. I said, "Look, whoever the Messiah is to be, you can't look for him in the future."
Why?
Because this says he had to come before the destruction of the second temple in 70 A.D. And the only good candidate I know is a carpenter from Nazareth. Isn't prophecy wonderful? Isn't it wonderful? You see, prophecy proves this book is true. This is the Word of God. And therefore we can put our hope on this. And the greatest prophecy of all predicted that the Messiah would be put to death, and it says why. Isaiah chapter 53. You know what this is called? The bad conscience of the synagogues, because they don't read it anymore. Isaiah chapter 53. You know, there was an interesting thing that happened near Christmas up in New Jersey in a public school. They were being asked to read things about Christmas, and one of the young boys got up and he read Isaiah chapter 53 without comment, without saying where he was reading. The next day, a very angry Jewish couple came in with their son and said, "We want to see that this teacher is fired for allowing a boy in the class to read the New Testament to the class." And he said he didn't read the New Testament. They said, "Yes, he did. He told us what they said." So he got a book of the Bible and he read Isaiah chapter 53. He says, "This is your prophet Isaiah." Case was closed. Now, who has believed our message is the first verse of Isaiah 53. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? See, it starts off by saying no one's going to believe it. And it's addressed to Hebrews because Isaiah was a Hebrew prophet. And he keeps talking about his people. It says, "For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of the parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him." Now, what's he saying here? They would be looking for this great conquering king, but the one who would come as a humble servant, they wouldn't want him. He wouldn't be attractive to them. So it says, "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and he did not esteem him." You know, in Hebrew, in prophecy, if you wanted to state something in a way that showed your absolute faith that it would happen, they would put it in the past tense. It's called the propheticum perfectum. In other words, the prophetic perfect. All of this is written in the past tense, but it was written 750 years B.C. The prophet, under the anointing and inspiration of the Spirit of God, wrote it in the past tense because God was showing it was absolute. It would happen. So he says, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted." We ourselves, who does that refer to? Israel. This is a Hebrew prophet, prophet of Israel. "But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we're healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearer, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due?" Now you know what the answer of the rabbis is to this? They say he, the single pronoun that's pregnant, refers to Israel as the servant of God. Well, sometimes Israel is used in a figurative way as the servant of God. But there's only one bigger mistake with that interpretation. And that is this. It is Israel that he is dying for. Israel can't die for Israel. You see, so this is referring to someone else. This is why the Ethiopian in Acts chapter 8 asked Philip when he came alongside, he was reading this. He says, "Tell me, of whom does the prophet speak? Of himself or someone else?" And Philip jumped in the Cadillac and said, he preached Jesus to him. That this is talking about Jesus. Unmistakably. Well, I have many more things I could go into, but I know you've got a life to live. The only thing I can say is this. Prophecy is the number one proof God offers us to show that what he says is absolutely true. He shows us we can depend upon what is promised here because it has been proven in history that this had to be the word of God. Not one prophecy has ever failed to be fulfilled, even though it talked about intricate details. If you put this up to chance and said that, and I've just named a few, there are some 300 predictions of the Messiah coming as a suffering servant. By the way, there are over 500 that talk about his second coming. So if all of these were fulfilled literally in his first coming, guess what's going to be fulfilled in the second coming? All of them, literally. But it also shows that all of us like sheep have gone astray. We've all turned to our own way. And the Lord caused to fall on him the iniquity of us all. But if you've been in confusion about where you stand with God, it may be that you never really saw that you were on plan A. You sort of believed that Jesus was your Savior, but you're also trying to help him save you. That's not true faith. You have to come to him in your heart and acknowledge that, God, there is absolutely nothing I can do. There's nothing in me that will ever qualify me to be accepted by you. So I throw myself upon your mercy and your grace. And I received the gift of pardon. Jesus died in my place to purchase for me. And I agree that it's only that gift of pardon that'll ever get me into heaven. And then you receive it by gift. You can't earn it. You can't deserve it. The minute you try to earn it, it's no more grace. Because grace means you can't deserve the gift. For by grace, you're saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Be sure you're on plan B, which is God giving it to you by faith. Father, thank you in Jesus' name that the Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. The Word of God endures forever. And the Word of God says that if anyone anywhere will simply say, thank you, Jesus, for dying for me, I received the gift of pardon that you paid for my sins. Come into my life and make my life what you want it to be. I can't change it, but I give you the right to change it. In Jesus' name.